The service this morning, Brother George Tabak has selected the subject, Hereby Know We Thou Art God. Hereby Know We Thou Art God. Brother George.
Thank you, brethren. Well, brethren, it was the words of our beloved brother Paul which were written in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. 14 years ago, I was taken up to heaven for a visit. Don't ask me whether my body was there or just my spirit, for I really don't know. Only God can answer that. But anyway, there I was in paradise and heard things so astounding that they are beyond a man's power to describe or even to put into words. Have you ever thought of what that experience was like for Paul? Or what it would be like if we could be transported beyond the veil for even just a 1 second glimpse of the unspeakable joys that await us for all eternity if we are faithful? Oh, brethren, I believe that like the Apostle Paul, we would never be the same. We would burn ourselves up with a fervency of spirit every moment of every day, the like of which we probably could never dream possible. We think of what we've done with our lives the last month, the last year. Would they have changed in any way if we had had that 1 second glimpse beyond the veil? We realize that each of us conducts our lives in direct proportion to how strong our faith is in all that's promised. Oh, that we could but increase our faith so we could live with that fervency of spirit as Paul had, even though we haven't had that 1 second glimpse beyond the veil. A short time ago, I was moved by a thought that was quite profound. I wanted to share it with you, praying that perhaps in some small measure it will help to increase our fervency of spirit. And that phrase was, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. And so what we'd like to consider and reflect upon together today are those things that our eyes can see, that we have experienced, which can strengthen our faith to trust the Creator more fully regarding those things that we have not seen. In Genesis 1:1 we read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Oh, such a simple statement to describe the work of our great Creator and our Logos for billions and billions of years. So let's first go back in time to take a short trip through the heavens to see the greatness and wonder of our great God as He brought forth the glory of what we could see in the heavens. Billions of galaxies such as this were brought forth, each of them having 100 to 400 billions of stars. If we lived out in the country, away from the city lights, and we looked up at 12 o'clock noon overhead, this is what we would see. We're looking through a side view of our Milky Way galaxy. You can hardly discern individual stars. It just kind of looks like a faint cloud in spots. But as we move in a little closer, we see them in all their glory. All these galaxies and stars are governed by fixed, unalterable laws of God. Billions of suns in each galaxy, and astronomers can see over 1 billion of these galaxies. This is one of the most awe-inspiring photographs ever taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. The astronomers pointed the telescope at the darkest part of the heavens where they had never seen any stars before. And they opened their lens of the camera night after night after night after night to get the deepest penetration into space that they could find. And so the astronomers tell us that what we see here is just a tiny speck of the sky, equivalent to if you were to hold your hand at arm's length and a grain of sand between your thumb and forefinger. What would be in back of that grain of sand is the amount of the heavens that we see here. And brethren, except for these two four-pointed stars, everything else, every speck of light in this photograph is not a star, with those two exceptions, but is a galaxy. A galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars, each of which has a planetary system like Earth for future creations of intelligent life in the ages to come. As Isaiah tells us in 40:22, "Behold, the Lord God, who stretches out the heavens like a tent to dwell in." This is the purpose. They were not created in vain. Intelligent life will be put on those planets. And just think, our God telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Next, brethren, we'd like to consider a prophecy that we probably refer to so often that it may have lost some of its meaning. I truly believe this is one of the most faith-strengthening prophecies we have. Its setting was in the city of Babylon, the king of which was Nebuchadnezzar. The rebuilt ruins of Babylon are a witness of its existence. The scriptures tell us Nebuchadnezzar was king. And you recall he had a dream of an image that pictured four universal world empires. The head of gold pictured Babylon. The breasts and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of brass, Greece. The legs of iron pictured Rome. And the 10 toes, the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. And then you recall there was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it strikes the image on the feet, grinds it to powder, and the wind blows it away. And then the stone grows and fills the entire earth. Brethren, how could Daniel, writing at the time when Babylon was the first universal world empire, how could he know that there would only have been four? Not 3 or 6 or 8 or 10, but 4. How could Daniel know that the time element of the Gentile times was to be 7 Bible times of 360 years each, or 2,520 years from 607 BC to 1914? Only if there was a supreme intelligent creator that revealed it to him. And brethren, we have seen this fulfillment as clear as day. Exactly on time, the Gentile dominion was struck a crippling blow. Beautifully pictured by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands that strikes the image. The reality being pictured by the stone was Christ's spiritual control, which began evicting the Gentile powers exactly on time in 1914, even as was prophesied in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, that is, that still existed prior to 1914, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, God's kingdom, will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Brethren, we have seen the awesome fulfillment of this prophecy in 1914, when the eviction of the Gentile powers began, exactly as prophesied thousands of years ago. Yes, the divine right of kings came to an end. After striking the image, it was broken into pieces. Picturing the gradual breaking down of the vast Gentile powers until finally the wind blew them all away without leaving a trace. Picturing the four winds of anarchy that will bring a complete end to all the remnants of the Gentile kingdoms. And then the stone grows and fills the entire earth. Picturing how Christ's spiritual control will gradually increase until it's exercised over the entire earth during the kingdom. Brethren, there's no way this prophecy could have been contrived by man. It's impossible. Only God could have given these prophecies thousands of years ago and had them fulfilled exactly on time. He gave them to us to strengthen our faith, to prove that His existence is true, His promises are true, they will all be fulfilled, just as this prophecy was fulfilled. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. A short time ago, all the world was in awe, overwhelmed with the achievements of our scientists when they succeeded in landing a man on the face of the moon. But this brilliant achievement, and it was brilliant, was the result of many, many years of research and work by the greatest scientists in all the world. And when it finally got off the ground, every minute of its flight was carefully guided and supervised by an army of experts around the entire world. No one could ever believe that this magnificent human achievement, with all its complex instruments and mechanisms, just happened by chance, as it were, without a designer or creator, but it just happened and was there out of nothing. But brethren, this man-made spaceship, with all its marvelous scientific equipment, is a mere toy compared with the planet spaceship of our Earth, consisting of billions and trillions of tons of solid matter. It maintains an absolute accurate course in time and space, rotating on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, while at the same time traveling around the sun once a year in an orbit of 580 million miles at the fantastic speed of 60,000 miles an hour. We're sitting here quietly, but brethren, we are traveling through space 60,000 miles an hour, at the same time revolving day and night at 1,000 miles an hour. And all of this while carrying not three astronauts, but a cargo of billions of human beings, and then providing for their sustenance for thousands of years. Let's go on to consider in more detail the provisions for life that our great Creator provided for the inhabitants of spaceship Earth. The source of all energy on Earth is the sun. Life without it would be impossible. The sun is a revolving sphere of burning gases, which is literally a million times larger than our Earth. God arranged Earth's position from the sun to provide the right condition for a very important provision for mankind. Isaiah 40:12, speaking of God, says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." Yes, God provided water in great abundance. Nearly 3/4 of the earth's surface is water, because without water, neither plant, animal, or human life could exist. But something we don't think of often is the distribution of this water to bring life to all the earth is truly a work, a miracle of God. Our sun vaporizes 16 million tons of water every second from the earth's oceans. 16 million tons of water every second. And then it collects the vapors into clouds, moves the clouds thousands of miles over land and sea, and then gently scatters them as rain on the dry land to make life possible. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. On the third creative day, God brought forth into being the food supply for planet Earth. Genesis 1:11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. Now God uses His infinite power to bring into being the spark of life. Life can never come from lifeless matter. Only a living organism can reproduce a living thing. There are an infinite variety of kinds of life, but none ever crosses over from one to the other. Wheat will only produce more wheat, never corn. A rose will produce more roses, but never a tree. And the means by which this life is perpetuated is the miracle of seeds. Every living organism produces within itself seeds which contain all the complex genetic codes to reproduce the parent organism. The variety of fruit and vegetables that God has provided for us seems to be almost unending. Why so many? Because our loving God gave us taste buds to appreciate such a large variety of foods. What thoughtful concern our Creator has shown in providing such variety with so many tastes. For just think what it would be like to eat nothing but grass day in and day out. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. God's loving thoughtfulness for man is shown in another form of vegetation, that of the flowers. You know, God didn't have to create flowers, for in reality they provide very little for the sustenance of man. And yet God provided such a variety, it again seems almost endless. When God created man in His image, He wanted him to be able to enjoy to the fullest potential the five senses that we were created with. Could you imagine what this world would be like without flowers? Oh, how bleak it would be. And so may we appreciate and praise and thank God for His beautiful creation, all designed for man's pleasure. Along the way, do take time to smell, to appreciate, to behold these fragile gems of beauty of our God. Even as the Lord told us, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. In Isaiah 19:19 we read, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." 41 centuries ago, God as the architect caused to have built a stone witness that after 4,000 years continues to stand today to proclaim to us now and to ultimately to all mankind a tangible evidence of His great foreknowledge of the past 4,000 years of history. Who but God knew how long to make the ascending passage to indicate exactly the length of the Jewish age, even before the age began? Who but God knew how long to make the grand gallery to indicate the period of time of the gospel call to the church? Again, far before that age began. Who but God could portray in stone the path to glory required the humbling of ourselves in consecration by stooping under this granite leaf and then entering in the school of Christ and to be faithful unto death before we could enter the King's chamber of divine nature? Who but God knew that the period from the fall of Adam to the setting up of the kingdom would be exactly 6,000 years, pictured by the horizontal passage being very low for 6/7 of its way to portray to us man's struggle during the permission of evil? Who but God knew the distance to the sun 4,000 years ago and could have it shown in the measurements exactly by the measurement of the base and height of the pyramid? Yes, who but God could have created this chart of the ages, as it were, carved in stone to be an everlasting memorial of the permission of evil? Brethren, we have not been left in darkness. God, as the architect of this stone witness, has shown His great foreknowledge for one purpose: to strengthen our faith to such a degree that nothing in this universe will ever be able to turn us aside from running to the goal before us of making our calling and election sure. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator, to trust Him for all I have not seen. Now we'd like to go on to consider the sentient beings of God's creation wherein there is the breath of life. On the fifth creative day we read, "God then created the great sea monsters and all living creatures that move and swam in the waters." Oh, what wonders God has created in the sea. Beneath the wrestling waves lies a vast and alluring kingdom. You know, man has left footprints on the moon, but none yet mark the deepest ocean floor. The size and depth of our ocean is almost beyond our comprehension. Because if we were to level all the mountains and valleys on land as well as in the sea, our earth would literally be covered with water to a depth of 1.5 miles deep. Only recently has man begun to unravel some of the secrets of the sea and the various life forms that therein exist. Unique, truly unique creations of fantastic life forms of a world that yet remains, to a great extent, virtually unexplored. As we view some of the endless varieties of life, we gain further insight into our Creator's appreciation of beauty, of color, of structure. For truly each of these organisms didn't happen by chance. They had to be thought out, planned, how large they would be, the color, their abilities. They didn't just happen to take place by chance. Who but God could bring into being such creatures of beauty and variety? They were all meant to be for the sustenance, for the well-being, for the pleasure and delight of His intelligent creatures. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Following the creation of sea life, God said in Genesis 1:20, "Let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of heaven." Perhaps no other creature is as graceful to behold as a bird, with outstretched wings gliding and swooping in the heavens above. No other creature demonstrates the marvel of creative design as does the bird. No engineering design of man can begin to equal the strength to weight ratio of a bird's feathers, or we might even say, their great beauty. For all the bird's bones and quills are hollow for maximum strength and minimum weight. Part of our Lord's creative design for birds to be lightweight for ease of flying is the method of bearing young. By laying eggs, the female is relieved of having to carry a developing embryo or matured offspring. Another marvel of the bird family is their ability to migrate. This Arctic tern is the champion world traveler. It flies 12,000 miles every spring and then returns 12,000 miles every fall, 24,000 miles a year. Many birds, after migrating these thousands of miles, return back to the very nest in which they were hatched. In a recent experiment, scientists caught various birds, put a band around their legs, and then they took them in an airplane and transported them 3,200 miles away, and then released the birds. They were back at their nest in 10 days. Who but God could thus create such a navigational homing ability? They could only navigate by the sun, looking at the sun and the stars. Who but God could put all this navigational equipment needed for our airliners, for man to be able to navigate into the tiny brain of these grateful creatures? It's difficult to know which is greater, the beauty and variety of the birds or the fish. Each has a beauty of its own, really unsurpassed when compared to any man-made creation of beauty. The birds, like other living creatures, again, were primarily created for the pleasure and for the enjoyment of mankind. In addition to their beauty, their color, their form, and their flight, God added that of song to delight our ears with the trill of a songbird as it greets the morning. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. God next brought into being a higher form of life, the land animals, which were divided into three categories. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth after his kind. Genesis 1:30 tells us that all the animals before the flood were more or less tame. They were under man's dominion, listened to him, obeyed him. Genesis 9:2 tells us that it was not until after the flood that the fear and the dread of man came upon the animals. Oh, how thankful we are that the time will come when the lion and the lamb will play together and the little child shall lead them. What we want to note again is the tremendous variety of animal life. Why so many? You know, they were not originally created for food, for man was to be a vegetarian. Again, the wisdom, the creative skill, and the love of God was displayed. For the animal creation was entirely to bring joy and pleasure to mankind. Who is not uplifted at the sight and annex of the animal kingdom? Think of what it would be like to have a world without any animals or birds. All of them created by our loving God for the pleasure of mankind. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Next, we'd like to consider the greatest miracle on earth. Who could even begin to fathom the reproduction of the most complex form of life, that of God's intelligent creation, man? The wondrous awe is beautifully expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 139:13 to 16. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thou didst see my limbs unformed in the womb, and in thy book they were all recorded. Day by day they were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous, marvelous are thy works. Oh, who but our Almighty God could bring into being this miracle? We bow in humble adoration and cry, O Lord my God, how great thou art. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Perhaps the greatest faith-strengthening fulfillment of prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel. The Lord prophesied in Jeremiah 16 that he would regather Israel from all the lands whither he had driven them. And even the time element as to when they would be regathered was given by Jeremiah. First, they would have a double or a like portion of disfavor equal to their period of favor. Brethren, was it mere coincidence that exactly when the double was of disfavor was up in 1878, that Israel was opened up for Jewish settlers to come and own land in Israel for the first time since their dispersion? Was it mere chance there happened to be the first and only Jewish Prime Minister of England who was instrumental in bringing it to pass, Lord Beaconsfield? No, it was God who caused it to be, and we saw it exactly on time. The prophecy of Jeremiah further showed the return of Israel would be gradual or in stages. We can see the fulfillment of the fishers in the World Zionist Movement of Theodor Herzl. His purpose was to encourage Jewish people to return and seek a home in their native land. The Hunters, sadly, also was fulfilled in the bitter persecution of Nazism, which forced many back to the only haven available, Israel. But then followed the fruition of Jewish hopes, when on November 29, 1947, the UN voted to create a Jewish state. 7 months later, on May 15, 1948, Israel became a nation. After 1,878 years without a homeland, Israel was born. Oh, the people literally danced with joy. As we consider the fulfillment of these prophecies, of the gradual return of favor to Israel, we call to mind our Lord's prophecy of Matthew 24, 32 to 34. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is at the doors. You know, for some time, brethren have wondered, well, when should we consider Israel putting forth leaves? 1878, 1948, or sometime yet future? Well, in order to grasp the import of this prophecy, we'd like to consider the process of growth of the natural fig tree that grows in Israel. The first sign of growth is not the leaves, it's the fruit bud. And this first sign of growth is on old branches of previous year's growth. Picturing beautifully 1878, when the first sign of life began, when the double was over and the Jews were able to buy land in Israel. The second stage of growth is the leaves. The leaves appear next. And it pictures when Israel became a nation in the year 1948. The third step of life is there are two crops of figs every year. The first crop of fruit is bitter, and it is never harvested. It is just left on the branches, and they're blown off by the windstorms. And that bitter crop of fruit grows on the previous year's growth. It pictures Jacob's trouble. When Israel's present, you might call bitter fruitage, is based on their old law covenant, pictured by the fruit on the old branches, as it were, and how they will be removed. This fruitage will be removed by the wind of Jacob's trouble. But then comes the fourth stage of life, a second crop of sweet fruit, delicious fruit that grows on new branches that just sprouted that spring. That fruit is the fruit that is harvested. It pictures beautifully the new covenant fruitage. This second crop of sweet harvested fruitage grows, as we mentioned, on new branches that sprouted that spring, beautifully picturing the new law covenant, as it were, fruitage. The fruitage that will come when the new covenant is inaugurated, that will help then feed and bless all of mankind. So, brethren, notice how this four-stage growth of the fig tree pictures 1948 as the times that the leaves appeared. Then immediately after referring to the fig tree, putting forth leaves, in the Luke account, the Lord adds this in Luke 21, 31 to 32. So when you see these things come to pass, that is, when you see the fig tree put forth leaves, when it is born, becomes a nation, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation, who witnesses that event, will not pass away till all be fulfilled. Brethren, this is telling us that the generation that witnessed the fig tree become a nation in 1948 wouldn't pass off the scene before the blessing of the kingdom would come. The Greek word for generation is often used in Scripture in referring to all the people who were living at any one time. And thus, it's referring to a lifespan, which in our day often reaches to 100 years. And then Luke adds, in the 28th verse, "And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, brethren, how much time do we have left to make our calling and election sure? The fig tree put forth leaves over 58 years ago. You know, Satan and our fallen flesh will often have us feel, oh, there's a lot of time left before you really have to pull out the stops and go gung-ho in fulfilling your consecration. Slow down a little. Satan in our flesh is always on the lookout to suggest rationalizations or excuses for us to live a more leisurely lifestyle that's not too taxing. All of Satan's and our flesh's suggestions are designed to cause us to want to slow down, live leisurely, reduce our degree of sacrifice, of consecration, as the highest priority in life. They're going to suggest, I know they often do to me, and they probably do to each of us. They suggest all kinds of excuses that are really great from one standpoint, from the flesh's standpoint and Satan's standpoint, so that we don't feel too badly or too guilty because we fail to do what would be most pleasing to God. One could really attend meetings, studies more regularly. But the suggestion is, oh, you know, you could study at home and save time. You don't have to be traveling. One could attend activity meetings. But the flesh suggests, oh, it's really not too important. And, you know, there's not many being interested now. Others will do it. One could visit the sick more often to encourage them, to lift them up. But the flesh rationalizes, oh, there's so many others who have more time. I'm sure they'll do it. One could get a job that pays less. Than the one that is considerably more. But this job that would pay less would give us so much more time to be able to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and even our own families concerned for their spiritual welfare. But the inclination is always to get the best, to get the highest. That way you could provide better. All rationalizations to take us away from this one thing that should have the highest priority in life. One could really watch less television, sports, or movies. But again, rationalizations enter the picture. Brethren, if we were given that one second glimpse beyond the veil, as Paul had, would our present lifestyle change in any way? Brethren, it's taken close to 2,000 years to select a mere handful to be of the little flock. We realize that many who run will fail to make their calling and election sure. May we not be of those. May we redouble our determination and run with all that is within us. May we see what is the highest priority of life and set our priorities accordingly. Don't let Satan or our flesh turn us aside to take a less vigorous course. You know, this photo, I love this photo. In a way, it's beckoning each of us to be faithful to what we have covenanted to do and become. Each of those specks being galaxies, thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of billions, really, of stars in each galaxy. These all have planetary systems that will ultimately be the privilege for those who will be found faithful to bring forth intelligent life in all the eons and eons of eternity. Those are the suns that will bring warmth and life to billions. But only, it will only happen if we are faithful in fulfilling our vows of consecration joyfully, fully, completely. All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen.